There we go. So yeah, we're seeing people get lit for the gospel. Presbyterians love the Holy Spirit. They're excited. I'm thrilled. I couldn't be more thrilled with what God is doing. He's moving all over the earth. And last year we've seen more people come to Christ than we've ever seen, at least in Tracy and in my ministry. God is opening up incredible doors. It's a time for evangelism. It's a time where the harvest is ripe. It's ridiculously ripe. Everybody is harvestable. I'm telling you, I'm not finding people closed off to the gospel right now. I'm finding people open everywhere I go. And it's just a good time to be alive. It's a good time to be a child of God. Come on. Always a good time, right? Yeah. Well, if you've got your Bibles, go to Revelation chapter 3. We're going to get there eventually. Got a word that's fresh in my heart. You know, as I travel around, there's four different kinds of churches that I run into. Pretty much everywhere that you can find churches divided into four different categories. Most churches that are huge in nature fall into an evangelistic category. Churches are evangelism. They're the biggest, they're the flashiest churches. They always pour all their money into the production. And the whole service is typically like 55 minutes long, which is probably why they're the biggest. They get people in, they get people out. But if you ask the evangelistic pastor, what's the most important thing to you? They typically say souls, the lost. What else is there? They'll say. And then after a year of being in an evangelist church, maybe thousands of people in, you know, and after a year of being in there, you suddenly have this realization that, hey, I just got saved 52 times in the last year. I'm not sure I know anything more than I did in the first week that I got here, but I'm sure excited about it, you know, and so you either get involved in a leadership team or you eventually assimilate into something else. You think, I'm missing something. I need something. What do I need? Ah, yes. I need to get into a church where there's a teacher that's leading. See, we just like slap the title pastor on everything. We just like, that's what we do. And so they go into a teaching church. And in a teaching church, the teacher can teach for an hour and a half without even blinking twice. I mean, it's just the teaching machines. And unlike the pastor, the teacher hates to close the service. I mean, they'll look at their watch and they go, oh, well, I guess we'll have to pick this up next week. And then they'll say a little prayer and be done with it because they just hate to stop teaching. And if you ask a teaching pastor, what is the most important thing to you? They'll say the scriptures, integrity to the word of God, getting people rooted and grounded in the scriptures. What else is there? And after a year of being in a teaching church, your head is exploding with information. And most people start a ministry called arguing with other people on Facebook. That's bad theology. I am theologically obligated to comment on it. And then you wonder why your days get ruined one after another. And after a while you go, okay, I have a value for the lost and I have a value for the word. What am I missing? A value for the presence. I need a place where I can go and get in the presence. And so you get into a prophetic church. You know, studies show, and this is true, that you're 92% more likely to be involved in a worship-related accident in a prophetic church than any other church. I mean, like being hit in the head by a flag or getting your eardrum blown out by a shofar. Prophetic churches must have banners, and somewhere in the church there will be a painting of a lion standing on a beam of light with a crown. It's just inevitable. But the cool thing about the prophetic church is that where the others, the relationship is this way, the prophetic church is like this. It takes the relationship from horizontal to vertical because it's all about getting connected with the presence of God. And that's a big deal. Prophetic church services can last 3-4 hours. And you ask a prophetic church pastor, you say, hey, how was church today? And this is something that you get a lot. You hear, it was awesome. Nobody even preached. To where the teaching and evangelist pastor is just like, that's not even legal. How can you call that a church? I don't understand. But it's beautiful. You get that connection with the presence. But there comes a point, though, where you go, what am I missing? I have a value for souls, and I have a value for the Word, and I have a value for presence. I really need something, though. I need community. And so you get into a genuine pastor-led church, which a true pastor-led church, typically, it's all about relationships. You ask the pastor, you say, what's the most important thing to you? He says, building this community, because God's building family. That's why he calls himself Father. It's all about relationship building. It's all about the community. What else is there? And all four of them are actually right when you think about it. But getting into a pastor-led church, typically a very small congregation, because a pastor, I mean, it really has to be intimately involved in everybody's life. And you know a pastor, where you go into a restaurant around the area and he can walk from table to table and say, hey, Lucy, I heard your mom was in the hospital last week. How's she doing? I mean, it's like I know everything about everybody, whether they go to the church or not. Let's take ownership of everything that's going on around that community. And one of the things that I love about this place is that it fits so many of those things. Because typically a church will pick one or the other based upon the leadership. But I love this. It's community. It's pastor. It's presence. It's integrity to the Scriptures, the value for the Word. It's the lost. It's all of that. And I love that. It's one of the things I love about Cathedral. That's why I say that Papa Bill's a true apostle, because what apostles do is they get all those four to work together. They recognize those graces within the body, and they get them actually to get along. Because if you ask the evangelist, what bugs you about the teacher? They'll say, their nose is in the book all day. They're not out winning the lost, and the time is short. And you ask the teacher, what bugs you about the evangelist? They'll say, it doesn't matter how many people they get saved. They're not discipling them. They're mile wide and an inch deep. And so what does it matter if they've led 1,000 people to Christ if they're not rooted and grounded in the Scriptures? As easy as they come, they can go that quick. You know, they're both right. And I think the key to it and what God is bringing in these days is he's bringing a fresh revelation of the fact that we really need each other. The evangelist needs the teacher, needs the prophet, needs the pastor, and it takes an apostolic father's heart to recognize those graces and get the kids to all get along and work together. The problem is though, we've taken and we've tried to put the entire body of Christ into one of those graces, and I've come to this realization. I think about 1% or maybe less than 1% of the body of Christ is called to one of the fivefold ministry giftings. I think about 99.9% are the saints called to the work of the ministry. And when the saints go to a church that only does one out of those four things, and then they end up leaving, I think a lot of times we go, why did they go? It's like going to a restaurant, and you know, to go to a restaurant and you get an appetizer, you get a salad, you get a main course, and you get a dessert. But if a restaurant only serves dessert, then, you know, eventually you wonder why in the world people leave, because there's something nutritionally that they're deficient in. So they end up bouncing around, getting what they need from place to place, because they can't find one place that values all of them equally. And I think what God's doing is he's bringing a fresh revelation to apostolic fathers and leaders to raise up evangelists, pastors, teachers, and prophets within their church to where the evangelist goes, I'll bring him in. Teacher, you disciple him. Worship leader, you bring him into the presence. And we're going to have community pastoral shepherds who basically connect them with relationship and community. And when everybody starts working together, then a person can step into a house and they can find a completely balanced diet. And I think that's what God's raising up. So, well, that was a short word. You can take that and do whatever you want with it. But I don't know, I just felt solid on that. What's that? Is it time to get dessert now? Well, that was good. We're having dessert right after. Oh, how ironic. Okay. So hopefully you ate before you came and dessert will top you off at the end of the night. All right. I got a word that's been stirring in my heart now for about the past 8 months, and I was in Wittenberg, Germany at the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation a year and a half ago. And I asked God, I said, give me a reformational now word. I really felt like the Lord said what took 100 years to shift in the next season, in this next reformation, is going to take a decade. In other words, it's going to be 10 times faster than it was before. I think part of that has to do with the technology and the fact that we can speak a word. It goes all over the world really, really quick. But God started birthing a word in my heart, and it's a conglomeration of things that really were honed here. You know, one of the things about coming here that I love is I feel like I can get up and say things I've never said before. We can try new stuff. And it just feels like we can talk about dangerous good theology here, you know? And so a lot of this stuff is going to be some things maybe you've heard before, but I guarantee it's some things that are going to be brand new to you. This pulpit right here is going to represent tonight the great hinge point in all of human history. It's the cross of Jesus Christ, the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This right here is that moment in time God chose us to be in Christ from before the foundation of the world. Galatians 6:14, verse I was just reading tonight, where Paul says, "The world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." And he just takes a look and looks around, and just everywhere he looks, he sees that the crucifixion, the cross, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ had an effect upon all things. He's just like, man, everything changes. To where on this side of the cross, we're going to call this side of the cross the New Covenant side of the cross. And this is all about union. All about our union with God in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is something we've been talking about for years and years. We've hammered this thing on union out forever. I can't get enough of it. It still gets me. On this side of the cross, we're going to call this side the Old Covenant side. Sorry, guys. Somebody had to do it. Old Covenant side of the cross, everything over here was a perspective of distance and separation, division from God. Where a person is working really hard to try to get closer and closer and closer to God, doing whatever they possibly could to somehow achieve some level of closeness and close that gap of distance and separation. Everything on this side of the cross, by the way, isn't Old Covenant necessarily. All the Old Testament isn't the Old Covenant. There's 1,600 years of time from Exodus 19 all the way down to the cross. 1,600 years of time that's essentially Old Covenant. But at the cross, at this point, everything forward becomes New Covenant. It's a New Covenant reality. And again, we've talked a lot about it around here for many, many years. It's something that Pastor Bill is always talking about. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. All of the things that you guys have come to value of the kingdom, message of the kingdom of God, this whole new covenant reality is like, it's like lenses that you put on. It's like glasses that you take and you get through the cross, you get to this side of the cross, and all of a sudden you put these on, you go, wow, everything is new. It's all about my union with God in Christ. It's in Him we have forgiveness and redemption of sins. Colossians 1:27 says the mystery of the gospel, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 2:9 and 10, in Christ the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in a body, and in Him you have been, past tense, made complete. All of these things become Paul's obsession over here. It's what the New Testament writers all talk about. Here's the thing, and this is where I think that we're seeing a reformation happening, and that is that for whatever reason, on this side of the cross, people still haven't put their new covenant lenses on, and even people who wear the new covenant lenses on this side will take them off whenever they go and visit this side of the cross, which is very interesting to me. And what I think God's been doing with me lately is He's been saying, look, the new covenant changes everything. In other words, the cross changed everything in that direction, and it also gives you a fresh sense of revelation, a fresh unveiling of glory that was hidden on this side of the cross that God was always trying to communicate to us. But if we don't leave these on to go back and interpret things over here, we miss the point, and we get back into a place of works and legalism and fear and distance and separation and dread and all the stuff that comes with that happens over here if we don't leave the lenses on. Explain what I mean by that. If you go back and look on this side of the cross, the parables of Jesus, all the parables are actually Old Covenant language spoken to an Old Covenant audience. And when Jesus is asked for an interpretation, He gives an Old Covenant interpretation to the people that He's talking to. But beyond that, He'll say this little phrase, "Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear," which is a fascinating way of saying there's more here than you can see. If you're willing to look. In other words, the obvious conclusion is not exactly the only conclusion. How do you can see the layers into the parable? I think the only way you can do it is by keeping your new covenant lenses on and looking at it from a posture of union. as opposed to distance and separation. I'll give you an example. The Old Testament parable of the seed and the sower. You remember that one? The sower goes forth to sow, and he takes and scatters seed everywhere as if he's got an unlimited supply. And the seed falls on four different kinds of soil. Hard, thorny, good soil, rocky soil. You have all these different soils. And if you're looking at this, you go, okay, I see what he's saying. I have to be good soil. So when the seed of the word hits my heart, it can take root, bear fruit. I get that. However, is there more to it? Yeah, there is. Here's the rule. Whenever you read anything on this side of the cross, find Jesus in the story. When you find Jesus in the story, you get a revelation of you because you're made in his image and likeness. So where's Jesus in the story of the seed and the sower? He's not the dirt. He's the sower. And now when you look at the story, you go, wait a minute. I'm more than just dirt. I'm united with the sower. Now it gives you a revelation of your mission and your commission and the resources that you have access to in God. And it gives you a sense of what you're supposed to do. You're in the sower. You're not the dirt. Changes everything. There's a couple of reasons why I say that this is the case. One is because Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 11, "These things I've spoken unto you so that my joy might remain in you and your joy might be full." Your joy might be what? How often do you read stuff on this side of the cross and get anything other than fullness of joy? How about anxiety? Anybody pick up on that? Oh man, I better be good soil. How do I become good soil? Am I good enough soil? Did I receive it well enough? Did I do it right enough? What is he saying? He says, look, guys, I'm talking to you so that you'll get happy. The reason I'm making sound come out of my mouth is to infuse you with heaven's joy. Then he goes on in John 16 to say, as I'm speaking to you, sorrow is filling your heart, which tells me something interesting, and that is that you get to choose how you respond to the word of the Lord. Think about that. Just because a word comes legitimately from God doesn't automatically mean that your spirit and your brain is going to go on autopilot and you're just going to like go and receive it perfectly. You get to choose how you respond to the word of the Lord, how you interpret the word of the Lord, and how you see the word of the Lord. And if you hear a word from God and joy isn't the response of your heart, maybe you need to go back and look at it again with new covenant lenses. And if you look at the parable of the seed and the sower and all you think of yourself as is dirt, you'll get back into a works based mentality of trying to do your best on your own effort to receive the word the best way you possibly can, as opposed to recognizing that in him you have access to all the seed necessary. You can scatter it everywhere. Doesn't matter. You're not strategically placing it, trying to find goods. Is this one worthy of the gospel or not? No. You just chunk it at everybody you can. Why? Because you've got an unlimited supply. You and the sower are one. Find Jesus in the parable and you'll find you. The second reason I think you can look at it this way is because no New Testament writer ever repeated the parables. I think that's fascinating. It's not that they don't have merit, but every one of them is trying to draw us to a place of saying, you can't do this on your own strength. You got to surrender to just be at rest in your union with me. I'll be your savior. You're in me. I'm going to go ahead and take you with me onto the cross, into the burial, and out of the tomb. And then we're going to learn to live on the resurrected side of the cross, united, no distance and no separation. Here's another thought. If you get adopted, let's say, by a family, and they give you a new name, and now you're in a healthy environment where you've got unlimited resource and unlimited supply, and let's say you go back to revisit your old neighborhood that was abusive, that caused you pain, no end of heartache, you don't go back to your old neighborhood and leave behind your new name. Your new identity comes with you back into your old neighborhood, and that new identity begins to affect how you do life whenever you go back and revisit the old. So it's illegal spiritually for you and I to embrace our union with Christ over here and then go back and do Bible study over here that reinforces distance and separation. Leave your new covenant lenses on and you'll see a whole new book over here. Let me give you another example. How about the parable of the wise and foolish virgins? This is a tough one. There's a wedding happening. 10 virgins are part of the wedding party. 5 of them are administrators. They're on top of it. And the other 5 are like artists. Me. And artists, musicians, they're just like, we'll get around to it. It's all good. We're in the glory. I don't know, whatever. Anyhow, 5 have oil, 5 don't. Suddenly, hey, the call goes out. It's time for the wedding. They all show up. And the ones who don't have oil say to the ones who do, hey, can you share some of your oil with us? And the ones that were ready go, no, go get your own, which is super Christian. That's like really sacrificial. Well, in the parable of the virgins, you go, wait a minute. If it's a play, I can only be one of two parts, right? Which one am I? Am I the wise or am I the foolish? Who says you're either one of them? They're both horrible people. Why is that my only choice? How about New Covenant Lens? Let me find Jesus. He's the bridegroom. Who am I? I'm in covenant union with the bridegroom. The wedding is about you. You're not an invited. Are you really? The marriage supper of the Lamb. Are you an invited guest to somebody else's wedding? What kind of stupid theology is that? The wedding is about you. You're in him and he's in you. You know what? Here's the thing. Is the bridegroom was romancing the bride and he's bringing her all the oil she'll ever need. You don't even have to provide it yourself. His wealth becomes your inheritance. It's okay. Go ahead. Keep interpreting it the old way and stay miserable. Trying your best to figure out if you got oil and if you got enough and if you did it right. Or you can rest in your covenant relationship with the one who's romancing you and realize, wait a minute, I'm not an invited guest to somebody else's wedding here. It's about me. I'm telling you good news tonight. Parable of the prodigal son. It's not the parable of the prodigal son. It's a parable of the father's heart. It's a story of the father's heart. What's the father do? The son comes up to the father and says, want my inheritance now. In other words, I wish you were dead. I'd like my inheritance now, please. Goes and wastes the inheritance, comes up with a repentant speech, can't think of himself more than a servant. When he comes back on the horizon, the father watches him. When the father saw him coming, he runs at him, tackles him, has the ring and has the robe ready. And before the kid can even get his repentant speech out of his mouth, the father has brought him into a place of restoration. He's cranked up the music. He's kicked on the barbecue, and they're having a dance because that's all the father wants to do is dance with his son. So which one of the sons am I? I hope you're neither one of the sons. They're both horrible people. Is this my only choice? To go out and completely blow the inheritance? To take a journey? That's great. There is a validity to that. But how about this? Find Jesus in the parable. Who is he? Said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. Now it postures your heart to be a continual fire hydrant, releasing grace, having the ring and the robe ready, watching the horizon, because there are a lot of sons and daughters out there trying not to be sons and daughters, but the Father never stops being a father. So, ready to really get dangerous now? No, not yet. Hang on. See, it doesn't matter how far back you go over here. The New Covenant lenses apply all the way back to the very beginning of the Old Covenant. We think the Ten Commandments are 10 commandments. In the New Covenant, you already carry the identity of Christ. You carry the identity of the one who is righteousness, which is why you are the righteousness of God in Christ. So when you look back at the Ten Commandments, it's not commandments about your behavior, it's declarations of who you're not, so you can see who you really are. You're not a thief, you're not a murderer, you're not an adulterer, you're not a this, you're not a that, you're not an idolater and all that. And so you sit there and you start looking at the Ten Commandments and realize, this isn't teaching me how to behave, this is telling me who I'm not so I can see who I am. These are just 10 things that break lies off my life. How awesome is that? But Will, what if I've done these things? If I've done these things, doesn't that make me who I am? Well, 2 Corinthians 5, somebody said, I bet he's going to talk about 2 Corinthians 5 tonight. Sure, always do. So, God was in Christ, reconciling, uniting the world to himself. How did he do it? By not counting your trespasses against you. In other words, you're more than your behavior. You're not who you, what you've done. You are who he says you are. And when you are who he says you are, you've got to believe what he says about you. So now the Ten Commandments can even bring you joy, because all they're doing is telling you who you're not, so that you can see who you really are. New Covenant lens will make you super happy. So you go back, and I dare you to do this, just for the fun of it. Go back and find all the parables, find Jesus in the parable, and you'll find you. What if I can't find Jesus in the parable? Then the parable's not about you. Sheep and the goat nations. Remember that story? The sheep and the goat nations. They're nations, by the way. Here's the funny thing about the sheep and the goat nations story. When the sheep are declared to be sheep, they kind of raise their hand and go like this. I'm sorry, excuse me, how do we get it right? Oh, Jesus says, whenever you visited me in prison, whenever you, took care of me when I was poor, when you stopped on the side of the road and tended, whatever you do the least of these, you've done it to me. Here's the thing. How many people who are sheep know that they're sheep and can tell you why they're sheep and are super proud of why they're sheep? All the Christians who know they're in, know why they're in, how they got in, and feel super good about it, because they're so much smarter than everybody else who hasn't gotten it right yet. But in the parable of the sheep and goat nations, the sheep got it right by accident. They don't even know why they're in. Where's Jesus in the parable? He's not in the parable. He's actually the one making the judgment call. Oh, now it gets quiet in here. So let's go to Revelation chapter 3, and I want to show you where you are. I want to show you where you are. Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 20. Here's a great story. Jesus says, he's come to the end of this beautiful prophetic word to 7 churches. I'm going to go back, by the way, and clarify what I just said, so don't think I'm leaving it behind. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock, Revelation 3:20. And if anybody hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and I will beat you up like the rotten Christian you are. Like the dirty, rotten sinner that you are. I will beat you up one side and down the other. That's not what he says. If anybody hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and we will break bread together. We will dine together. I will dine with you and you with me. I love this. He doesn't say, I'm going to come in and fix all your broken stuff. It's not my first order of business. I'm not going to come in and tell you everything that's gone wrong in this house. I'm not going to come in and condemn the place. I'm not going to come in, set fire to it, and drag you out kicking and screaming. I'm going to step into your mess. I'm going to step into your story, and you and I are going to break bread together, and we're going to build a relationship. I'm going to meet you right where you're at, and we're going to sit down, and we're going to have a meal together. Because his first order of business is to connect with you. And you go down to Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, John says, and I turned and I looked and beheld, and there's a door standing open in heaven. So what this is a tale of two doors, one on God's end and one on our end. Which one's closed? The one on our end, not the one on his end. So just like from the beginning of time, God is inviting us to union. He's inviting us to relationship. He's telling us, listen, you think it's about you inviting me into your life? I'm inviting you into mine, and I will invite myself into yours. Show me some place where I can't be found. John gets caught up, and he sees the throne room of God, Revelation chapter 4. We don't have time to go into that, so I'm going to just pass that. But I want to come to the end of Revelation chapter 4 and show you. Verse 11. Four and 20 elders fall down before him who sat on the throne. They worship him who lives forever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and for your pleasure they were created." For your pleasure, by the way. God takes great pleasure in what he's doing. If he's having fun with what he's made, he knows something about us that we don't know. If he's taking pleasure in creating us, we can take pleasure in being his creation. Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, a book written in the back, within on the backside, sealed with seven seals. Verse 2, and a strong angel proclaimed with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and loose its seals?" I want you to see in verse 3 here, it says, "And no one in heaven and on earth could be found worthy." Now, John's response to this is he starts weeping. Why is John weeping? I'd like to suggest to you that Revelation is a bit of like a play. It's a play that they're doing for John's benefit, and it's an important play. It's a really big deal. It's important to us even here today. It's a huge deal. Because John has had a tough life as far as faith goes. John is the disciple who Jesus loved. Nobody else called him that except for himself, which is fascinating. Well, he's the disciple that Jesus loved. He's only ever called the disciple that Jesus loved in the Gospel of John. Which is ironic. So John has confidence that he's loved by Jesus. Now, why do I mention that? Well, because John is going to be the only disciple that lives as long as he does. As a matter of fact, in Rome, he's arrested and he's sentenced to execution and he's boiled in oil. But he survives the execution. And Rome had a weird superstitious little law that said you can't kill the same person twice. So apparently the gods decided this one must live, so we're going to put him on a rock called Patmos. So John is essentially a human French fry living on a very, very deserted island. Has a very bad social life, right? John has all kinds of reasons to question the love of God for him and the goodness of God over his life. He's had a miserable existence. Yet, he is intentionally and purposely in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And this is where Jesus shows up to him. And John has given his life, his flesh, for this thing of the gospel, for this extravagant one who is worthy of all. There is no other God but Jehovah. And then he's standing in the throne room and he's watching, and God is sitting on the throne and he knows it's God. And God holds up a book that apparently he is unworthy to open. Now, John's theology is getting rocked. This doesn't make any sense. No one is more worthy than God. He is the only one who is truly worthy. He's the only one who's not created. He is, was before all things. In him all things consist. He holds all things together. What is this moment that I'm seeing where God is holding a book that he appears to be unworthy to open? And John, you can understand now maybe a little why John starts weeping. His whole world is getting shaken. There's an elder standing next to John. He smacks him and goes, "Knock it off." That's my paraphrase, all right? But that's essentially what happens. What's going on here? If you've ever gone to the movies with somebody, and you've seen the movie but they haven't, and there's that part in the movie where, oh man, things go so bad you don't think they can ever pull out. I mean, it's like this movie's tanking. It can't pull up. There's no way it can recover. And you get really emotional because you're not sure how the movie's going to end, but the person next to you, they're fine. They know how the story goes. And so they turn to you and say, hey, relax. That's exactly what's happening here. John's on Patmos. He doesn't get to the movies very often. He doesn't know how this works. He's watching a story unfold before him, and this elder decides, I'm going to alleviate John's fear. And he says, John, relax. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, of the root of David, he is worthy to open the scroll. John's like, what? Wait, Lion, tribe, root, David, Jesus. And he turns and he sees Jesus, who's a lamb, because he is a culmination of the lion laying down with the lamb. He is the lamb and the lion together. It's a beautiful revelation of the fact that, I mean, we love the idea of walking with the strength of the lion. But in Revelation, he's only seen as the lion once. He's seen as the lamb 24 times. You want to walk with the strength of the lion, you first got to embrace the heart of the lamb. So the lion is the lamb, and the lamb is the lion. And here comes the declaration out that this is Jesus, and he is worthy to open the book. oh, now we've got a whole other world here. Because just in case John had made a distinction between Jesus and the Father, just in case John had thought maybe Jesus isn't as good as he thought he was, just in case John had maybe perhaps in his mind, and we certainly hope not, but had demoted Jesus to a place where he's not King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I'm not saying John ever did this, but I'm saying everywhere I go these days, I'm running into especially young people who think that Jesus is cool. He was a man. He's just a guy who attained some level of enlightenment who... No. Revelation is a story of God saying, heads up, John, and all of humanity, just in case you thought that Jesus was lesser, I'm telling you right now, I will not be God without my son. God holding a book that he appears to be unworthy to open, and Jesus showing up and being worthy, is a sovereign God delegating to a beloved son, saying, I will not be God without you. And Jesus dying on the cross is God saying, I would rather die than live without you. Don't ever make the mistake that thinking that Jesus was just a man. He is very God, a very God. And when he's said to have the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, Yeshua, there's 365 names, by the way, in the Bible for God, and Jesus himself is called the light, the door, the way, the truth, the life. So many names, so many words. Listen, if I say, hey, my name is Bill, what I'm saying is this. If you want my attention, make this sound. When Jesus said to be given the name that's above every other name, doesn't matter what sound in what language it is, when your heart's affection is directed to the presence of the Lord and you put the name of God on your lips, you can absolutely be sure that the power of heaven is unleashed in your life, in your world, upon you, in you, through you. I've heard lately of people saying, we don't mention Jesus because we don't want to offend anybody. I mean, here's my question. Miracles ever happen? Well, no, we haven't really seen anything yet. Hey, there's something about Jesus. He's a big deal. It's a huge deal. Revelation 4 and 5 tells us this, that Jesus Christ is every bit as much of God as God can be. And where does Jesus live? John 14, 20. In that day you will know I am in the Father. In other words, I and the Father are one, but you are also in me. Oh, and I am also in you. In other words, I'm not interested in you stepping into my life and you disappearing completely. I'm interested in coming into co-laboring, co-harmony, co-resonance with you, where we make the same sound, where we say the same thing, where we do the same thing, where you live life so surrendered to my Holy Spirit that you see the same power that flows through me flow through you. You have one weapon in this life, by the way. It's called obedience to the voice of the Spirit. And you only ever commit one sin in this life. And that is the sin of unbelief toward the fact that he has made himself one with you. And he did it right here. In other words, anything that reinforces distance and separation will manifest itself as all kinds of things that we label sin, sin, sin. But the core of it is this, that somewhere at the core of it all, I don't believe that I'm one with you. Therefore, I have to go and figure out my identity apart from you, and it manifests as sin. But really, you only ever commit one, and it's that one. And to embrace that is to grab a hold of the illusion of distance and separation and then to live according to that illusion, which dictates and determines the experience that you and I have in this life. But to rest in your union with God in Christ and to carry that union, that perspective of oneness all the way through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation will rock your world. And I honestly believe it's about to completely upend the body of Christ's perspective on who we actually are. Because 2,000 years and 150 translations later, we're still just as confused as ever. And I think it's because we haven't let the new covenant lens fully embrace our perspective. We're going to do a little test here right now. I want to show you something. close your eyes for just a second. I want you to picture the throne room of God. Everybody with your eyes closed, picture the throne room of God. How big is it? Is it like a stadium? Does it even have walls? Can you see the limits of it? And I want you to see the throne. How big is it? Is it gold? Is it white? Is it shining like light, maybe? And see God sitting on the throne. Does he have form? Can you even look at him? It's okay, it's legal. God told David in the old covenant, seek my face. And David said, your face I will seek. So this is not an illegal act. You can see him. Said Bill, he said that nobody can see me and live. Well, you died with him, so we got that covered. Does he have features? Is he smiling? Is he frowning? Does he look serious as he looks at you? Is he young? Is he old? Does he appear to have any age at all? Are there angels around? Is there music playing? Okay, now I want to ask you a simple question. Just letting your imagination wander a little bit. I want you to place yourself in the throne room and just ask you, and keep this to yourself, where am I in the throne room? Maybe you're one of those people like at a concert where you get right up to the fence and you want to be right in the front. Maybe you're down on your knees, or maybe you're standing with your hands raised, or maybe with your head bowed, or maybe you're on your face. Maybe you've decided to find somebody in the room that you think is holier than you and you're hiding behind them. I had one person say, I'm outside and I can't even go in. I'm just terrified at the thought that I could even belong in such a place. Okay, open your eyes. I'm not going to take a poll in here. We do this in our school of ministry, but I just want to wonder how many of you pictured yourself on the throne. It's weird. If it's not a common thought to you, it feels very odd. Bill, that can't be right. Come on the throne? Go to Revelation, back to Revelation chapter 3 and take a look in verse 21 with me. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21, let's just let Jesus tell you where you are. He says, to him who overcomes, I will grant you to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat with my Father on his throne. So spiritually, biblically, if we want to be accurate with this thing, according to Jesus, the posture that you actually carry in the throne room of God is on the throne. This is not new theology. This is not some radical new idea. Paul figured this out 2,000 years ago. That's why he wrote in Ephesians that we are, present tense, right now, seated in heavenly places with Christ. But I can't tell you in the last 6 months how many people have come out to me and said, I can't do that. That can't be right. What is it, after all of these years, the incoming, the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, all the miracles and the revival and everything that we've seen, after 2,000 years of theology and theological teaching, we've fallen so far away from the throne that the idea of being so in union with Him, that that's our place in the throne room of God, has almost become heresy to some people. Paul had this figured out way back in the day. I was doing a conference back in January and talking about this up in Minnesota. And in the middle of while I'm talking about this, there's a pastor sitting off to the side. And he falls down face first, just right out on the floor. And he's sobbing so loudly, it's really loud. And I was just like, man, you know, what's up with this guy? And afterwards, he goes, I've never had an open vision before. He says, sitting there, the minute you said something about picturing the throne room of God, he said, suddenly, I'm there. And I'm sitting on the throne, and I look down, and it's white. And he said, my whole life, I have been terrified of this thing called the great white throne of judgment. And he said, suddenly, I realized it was me sitting on the throne of judgment. And he said, standing in front of me was an endless number of people. And he goes, the reason I'm weeping is so much compassion just flooded my heart. All I wanted to do was just say, welcome home. I said, you just caught the Father's heart, man. Parable of the sheep and the goats. Where's Jesus? He's the one sitting on the throne of judgment. Where are you? You're in him. In John chapter 20 and verse 23, and I finally, after 8 years, wrote a book about this called Reckless Grace. Jesus says, whoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. And whoever sins you retain, they are retained. It's fascinating. But the last part of that verse is the most important. Whoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. That goes without saying. But the next line, and there's been quite a few papers recently written about this, says whoever sins you retain, they are retained. The word sins in that line is in italics. And in your English Bible, whenever you see a word in italics, it doesn't mean to emphasize the word. It means that this word wasn't in the original text, and we've added it to try to bring clarity or make sense of the verse. And sometimes it works great because Bible translators are really, really smart people. But sometimes it muddies things up a little bit. So it's assumed that because he's talking about sins in the first line that he must be talking about it in the second. But if you take that word in italics and you lift it out, and you can do it because it's in italics and it wasn't in the original, the verse reads like this. Whoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. And whoever you retain, they are retained. The word retain can also be translated as embraced or held. So it reads like this. Whoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. And whoever you embrace or hold on to, they are embraced or held. It's the final act of Jesus to release over us a delegated authority to let this world know how forgiven they actually are. And when you release grace and innocence over somebody, what you're doing is you're saying, I'm not letting you go. You may tank your life in the hog pen of your own selfishness, but I'm not letting you go. Just so you know. There's something about Jesus saying, if this world doesn't know how loved it is, it's really not my fault because I've given everything for it. And the cross is God saying, you're going to hell over my dead body. And then he delegates to us the authority to let this world know who he is and what he's done. So let's go to this verse. To him who overcomes, Revelation 3:21. To him who overcomes, I will grant you to sit with me on my throne. You say, well, Bill, that belongs to those who overcome. That belongs to the ones who get it right. Revelation 12 tells us they overcame. This is how we overcome. By the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. The blood of the Lamb is what Jesus did. The word of our testimony is us talking about what he did. How did you overcome? Because he overcame. How did you become an overcomer? Because he overcame. How clean, how free, how spotless are you? 1 John 2:2 says, he himself is the propitiation for our sins. It's a weird word. We don't talk about propitiation a whole lot. Propitiation. It's fun. Go ahead and say it. It's just a fun word. Everybody used that word today, didn't they? Propitiation. You should learn this word. It's a big one. It's kind of like this. Let's say it like this. Here's the gospel most people heard. We're in a court of law, and here we are. And Joe, I'll pick on Joe. I haven't picked on Joe in so long. Congratulations, Joe and Ruth, by the way. You guys are awesome. So cool. Not in my most prophetic day did I ever see this, but hey, it works. It's awesome. I mean, it's like, I totally missed that one. It's like, wow, right in front of my face. And I just, you guys, just so much love on you. It's so beautiful. Ah, they told me about it. It's like, we're getting married. And I'm like, well, of course you are. Duh. Apparently, we don't have to matchmake everybody. I don't know. Did you guys see that one coming? I don't know. Anyway, so let's say Joe's in a court of law, and he's guilty. Everybody knows he's guilty. We got video. We got audio. We got all the evidence necessary to convict Joe. And Jesus steps in and he goes, okay, look, we know Joe's guilty, but the law says somebody's got to take the punishment, so I will take the punishment for Joe. Joe, you may go free now. You are forgiven. Joe's like, whoa, seriously? So Jesus gets executed in Joe's place. Now, that's awesome. That makes Jesus a hero. But that doesn't do a whole lot for Joe's reputation. Now he's got the death of Jesus on his conscience. Everybody knows Joe's still guilty, even if he's forgiven. So it doesn't change how we see Joe. But propitiation doesn't mean forgiven. It means more than forgiven. It means innocent. To be forgiven, you had to do something to be forgiven of. But to be innocent or declared righteous or justified means you didn't actually do anything. Even if you did, you didn't. What? I don't get that. So let's go back to the court of law. This is propitiation. Joe's guilty. We all know it. We got video evidence. We got audio evidence. We got pictures. And now we play the video. It's not Joe. It's Jesus. What? Let's look at the pictures. That's not Joe. That's Jesus. Let's listen to the audio. That's not Joe. That's Jesus. Wow. Joe, apparently we got the wrong guy. You're not guilty. He is. You get to go free. Jesus didn't sin when he took our sin. But the Bible says he who knew no sin became sin for us. That's the only way he can take your guilt. That's the only way that he can take your sin. That's the only way that he can give you justified innocence so that you walk away and you have your, not just your life restored, but your reputation restored. And you can walk away innocent because you're like, man, I did all that. What just happened right there? It's an exchange program where he gave you his innocence and he took all your guilt. That's called propitiation. That's what it means. How free are you? Well, that free. So that's what qualifies you to be united with a holy God and sit on the throne. Why? Because you're just as innocent as Jesus. That the Father loves you just as he loves the Son. John 17:23. Father, the glory that you've given me, I give to them so that they may be one, just like we are one. I and you, you and me, and I and them, perfected in unity so that the world may know that you love them just like you love me. The Father loves you as much as he loves the Son, because you're also his child. You're more free than you can imagine. You might even be more saved than you thought you were. So in Revelation, you ready? Oh, this is where it gets crazy. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. This is where we're going to land the plane. They sang a new song saying, thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals of it. And you were slain and redeemed us to God by your blood out of every kindred and tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us to be kings and priests. We've said this many times in here. The kingdom is not something you pray for to come down from heaven. Jesus, who lives in you, has made you a king and a priest unto God. You are the kingdom of God. So every time you pray the Lord's Prayer, let your kingdom come. You're just praying for yourself. You're praying for your authentic identity to come to the surface and be manifest to a world that doesn't know who they are. All right? I know. Very clever, this Jesus. He knew exactly what he was doing. He did. He knew what he was doing. Verse 11, and I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the beasts and the elders, and the number of them is 10,000 times 10,000, thousands, thousands, and some translations say myriads and myriads, saying with a loud voice, verse 12, ready? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Stop for a second. God chose you to be in him from before the foundation of the world. You got crucified with him. Galatians 2:20. On the cross, you were there too. He brought you with him into his death. So when he's talking about the Lamb who was slain, new covenant lens, you in him and he in you. No division, distance, or separation. So this declaration that they're about to make is not just a declaration over Jesus. It's a revelation of your inheritance and your identity and what you have access to in God. And by the way, the volume on this declaration is going to get louder and louder and louder and louder through all eternity forever and ever and ever, and it's never going to stop until you believe it. Mm-hmm. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. This is what heaven is continually declaring over you. Underline this, circle it, read it every day. It's a record of your inheritance in God. Say, I don't even know what to do with this. Well, it's why we have eternity. It's going to take us that long to learn what we have access to. Verse 13, and every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying. In other words, not only does heaven know who you are, but the earth gets a revelation of who you are. Everything begins to get a revelation of who you are, saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb forever. Who's on the throne? God. Who's with him? Jesus. Where are you? In him. Everything that's declared here is your inheritance. I honestly have no idea what to do with that. But it tells me this much, that anytime I go back and revisit anything over here and take these lenses off and go back to a place of distance and separation from God in my mind, in my heart, in my perspective, I always have to relearn hard lessons all over again. You've been struggling with sin issues and junk in your life? Put your new covenant lenses on and see you in Christ and Christ in you, and you begin to watch those things fall off without your disciplined effort. Because if you can overcome sin by your disciplined effort, it'll make you proud, and then you go write books about it, and everybody else will work, and they'll be proud, and pretty soon we have a legalistic body of Christ who has no relationship with God but has learned how to be holy by formula. But if you see yourself united with the one who is holy and that identity starts to become your identity, everything that you overcome, you can't take responsibility for it. Why? Because he overcame it. He did it. And all it can begin to produce in you is a heart of gratitude. And that heart of gratitude becomes the foundation for a fruitful life in God. It's you and I recognizing that this thing of union with God in Christ is not a philosophical idea. It's the kind of thing where when you begin to recognize that the power, the honor, the wealth, the riches of heaven's economy start to show up in your life and through your hands, through your voice, through your eyes. It's a different way of living, and it's a different way of looking at things. And I tell you, from this point on, I would pray that from Genesis to Revelation, you never again see the Bible from anything other than a new covenant perspective. It'll change the way you look at what was I reading the other day? Hebrews. Oh my goodness. A verse in Hebrews that says this: follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. You know, I used to look at the verse, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. And I thought to myself, okay, that means I have to work to become holy so that someday I can qualify to see God. When it says follow peace with all men and holiness, peace is a person. In other words, introduce the person of Jesus into every equation. Why? Because he lives in you. Literal peace lives in you. And pursue holiness. In other words, the identity of the Holy One who also lives in you. And when that person of peace is flowing through you, and holiness is the identity that you carry because the Holy One lives in you, people will actually begin to see the Lord in you. The Bible says when we see him, we will be like him, for we'll see him as he is. I believe in the second coming of Christ, but I don't think he shows up to us before he first shows up in us. I think he's going to show up in a people before he shows up to us. So to ask him to show up and put an end to all this, and I just, can you just He wants to show up in you. Follow peace. Pursue peace with all men. Doesn't mean get along with everybody. It says introduce Jesus into the mix. Peace is not the absence of conflict. It's the presence of Jesus Christ. It's Him stepping into our story and bringing peace to the wind and the waves in our life. It's Him stepping into our story and literally carrying the atmosphere of the shalom of heaven flowing through you. When He's introduced into the mix, and holiness becomes the identity of who we carry because the Holy One lives in us, then people will look at you. They'll have an encounter with God because they looked at you. Doesn't make you God, it doesn't make Him you, but you become the catalyst for His glory to shine out into the earth. Follow peace with all men and holiness without which no man will see the Lord. The next verse says this, let no one fall short of the grace of God. How would anybody fall short of the grace of God? Especially when you and I are the ones that are called to release it. The only way people fall short of the grace of God is when nobody extends it to them. And who's supposed to do that? According to John 20:23, we are. So what is he saying? Don't let anybody be exempt from you releasing grace over their life. Why would we not release grace over somebody's life? The next line of the verse says this, let no root of bitterness spring up among you, whereby many be defiled. What would keep us from releasing grace over somebody's life? Maybe when they've hurt us so bad that we become bitter against them and we decide to put them on our list. And when somebody has fallen short of the grace of God because we're not releasing grace into their life, how are they defiled? They walk blind of how forgiven they are, how innocent they are, how justified they are, how united with God they are. And so they live with a perspective of distance and separation because we let them. They're not defiled because of what they do. They're defiled because the grace brokers that are called to release it aren't doing what we're supposed to do. The new covenant lens will absolutely change and reshape the way you've read the entire Bible. And pretty soon you'll find yourself in a place of empowered joy, realizing that nobody is exempt from the fire hose of the grace of God that I just carry around, and I don't plan on running out of water anytime soon. You should bow your heads with me for just a moment. Lord, your glory is not something we can earn. What a gift. And God, I feel like even standing here in this spot, so much of what I've talked about tonight was birthed in this pulpit. And God, I feel there's a sense of an ever-increasing and rising floodwater of transformation that's meant to cleanse this world that's so blind and defiled by that blindness. So Holy Spirit, would you give us a fresh call and a mandate on our life to release grace in radical ways. To not let anybody fall short of our grace that we're called to release. Lord, we recognize freely we've received. So freely we give. Freely we've received. So freely we give. So Holy Spirit, I ask that you would let your power rest upon us tonight and reignite within us that call that maybe we've forgotten, that we're united with you. Never to be separated. Never to be distant again. Thank you, Father. Stand with me tonight.
you're worthy. Jesus, you're worthy. Would you just lift your hands and just tell him he's worthy? Tell him he's worthy. Father, we recognize tonight that you've invited us to sit on the throne with you. You've invited us to sit on the throne with you. You've invited us to be united with you in that place of blessing and honor and glory. And we haven't earned it. And certainly by ourselves, we don't deserve it. But we're not by ourselves. And we're never alone. So Lord, I speak grace, that propitiation and that grace over this room tonight.
I felt that there was somebody that needed to hear these words. Do not allow the previous chapters to diminish the power of your story. And I just kept hearing it over and over again. Do not allow the previous chapters to diminish the power of your story. And as Bill was teaching and talking about, Christ did it. He did it. I was just in a store in Marble Falls called Redid. They take the old and make it into new. It's already done. He did it. And your value is so much. Like, you know, people come in and they see this old stuff, but the value is so great on it. And it's beautiful, and it's something that people want to bring in to their lives, into their home. So you carry this beauty, whatever your story is. God makes it beautiful, so just let it shine. And people are going to be drawn. They need what you carry. Thank you, Lord.
I get the feeling tonight, as really, really strong sense, that there's people in this room. And all evening you said, I want to know that union with God. I want to know that no distance, no separation between me and him. But I felt distant. And I felt separate. Tonight, I'm just going to invite you, if you've had any sense of distance and separation between you and the Lord, I want to invite you just to do a prophetic act. And as we worship, we're just going to sing through this chorus, whatever you guys plan on doing. And I'm going to invite you just to step out from where you are and just come and find a place to pray. And there's leaders in this room that are going to come and lay hands on you. And we're just going to release the grace of God over your life. We're just going to release a freshness of the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon your life. If there's three questions that you can ask for all the days of your life, it's, have I been born again? Sure you have, because he was. Everything he accomplished on the cross is everything that he required of you. He lost his life only to find it again. And he took you with him into that process. And when you say, Jesus, I receive what you did on the cross. I receive what you've done. Then you step into that experience with him. You step into that union with him. Something about basically saying, I do to him that just culminates the covenant. It's like Jesus Christ on the cross is the eternal I do of heaven over humanity and the great wedding ceremony of the ages. And there's something about saying, I do back to him that matters. It's the surrendered heart that suddenly steps into that revelation of the union that's already been paid for in blood. And the second question is, you've been filled with the Holy Spirit. You born again? Pray that everyone in here says yes because of what Christ has done. The second is, you've been filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And the third question is this, are you being filled right now? Because I feel like there's something about this continual outpouring of the Spirit of God that we can never lose sight of. I feel like it's a torrential waterfall that we need to live in and under for all of our life. It's something that's both within you and outside of you. Why? Because your spirit's bigger than your body. So if you've had any sense of distance or separation, you want to totally shut that distance and separation down and say, God, I just surrender to rest in union with you, and let this be the revelation that I wake up with and go to sleep with for the rest of my life and into eternity. No distance, no separation between me and you. As we begin to worship, just come from where you are and just find your place up at the front. We're going to lay hands on you. I want to lay hands on every person that comes up tonight. And we're going to believe that God's going to give you a fresh revelation of union, and that those new covenant lenses will just be fused onto your eyes, your spiritual eyes, all the days of your life, and you won't be able to get them off.